We turn once again to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we stand before the eternal word of the unchanging God, give to us a sense of composure to recognize that we stand before the law of the living God. We pray that Thou wouldst clothe us with Thy Holy Spirit, and that the preaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth in our midst this morning in power and in demonstration of His Spirit. For we ask all these things for our eternal good, and for the glory of the great and the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we were looking at the first five verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And today we want to look from verses 6 to 27. And these verses teach us three things about sin. First of all, they teach us that sin always begins as a seed. Sin always begins as a seed. It never stays as a seed. It begins to grow and to thrive until it becomes a tree and it begins to bear fruit. But it always begins as a seed. And so verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us that the army of Israel has gone forth into battle against the children of Ammon. But David, their king, has remained in Jerusalem. And that evening, as he is walking on the roof of his palace in Jerusalem, we are told in the second part of verse 2 that from the roof, David saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And then in verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her. What we have here is lust. This was a man who was lusting over the woman called Bathsheba. The king was covetous of another man's wife. But notice, lust does not stay as lust. Lust in verse 4 leads to adultery, for we are told that she came to him and she lay with her. And then in verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. David did not intend to commit adultery when he went for a walk that evening in the roof of his palace in Jerusalem. But there was the seed of sin in lust. And lust, nurtured and nourished, led to adultery. But they didn't stop there. When David knows that his sin has a witness in the conception of this child, We are told in verse 6 onwards that he begins to engage in an exercise of deception. And so he sends word to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uriah arrives, and what does David say to him in verse 8? "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And in order to hide his sin, David was wanting to make it look as if the child was Uriah's and not David's. He was going to deceive the whole world, the watching people of Israel, that David was not responsible for this child, but Uriah was. It was Uriah's child. And so he decided to deceive Uriah and send him home so that the child would look as if it was Uriah's. Uriah refuses to go home. And then when he recognizes that Uriah was going to be the witness who would speak against David and David's sin, David decides to silence the voice of that witness. And we are told in verse 14, "Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Then he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.'" It began with the seed of lust. Lust led to adultery. Adultery produced deception. Deception led to treason. One of David's most loyal and faithful soldiers was Uriah the Hittite, and David commanded the death of Uriah. But it didn't even stop there. For we are told in verse 17 that then the men of the city of Ammon came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. It was at the very direct orders of the king of Israel that Uriah the Hittite died that day. The seed of sin began with lust. It led to adultery, but it did not stop there. Adultery in turn led to deception. Deception led to treason. And treason in its fullness produced murder. And that's how it always is. Sin begins in your heart and in my heart, always in the form of a seed. Not in the fullness of the fruit, not in the sturdiness of the tree, but always in the smallness of the seed. But if you and I are careless about the seed of sin within us, if you and I should nurse it and nourish it, if you and I should give it space to grow, if you and I should feed it, then that seed of sin within our hearts will surely grow. It will grow from the seed to the tree until it ruins us with the fullness of its fruit. David, when he went up on that roof that evening, did not intend to commit murder. But the seed of sin is so strong that it begins to grow and it leads to murder. And that's the seriousness of sin. And it was the English theologian John Owen who wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." If you and I refuse to put sin to death in our lives, then sin will be killing us. but perhaps lust is not the seed of sin that we are harboring in our hearts. But the seed of sin comes to us in different ways, does it not? Is there not the seed of envy, the seed of jealousy, the seed of greed and avarice and covetousness, the seed of resentment and burning anger, the seed of hurt pride, and the seed of self-pity? If you and I are nursing these seeds of sin, beware, the seed will never remain the seed. If you and I should nourish and nurse it, the seed of sin will grow until it would ruin us and it would take us to paths that we never dreamed we were capable of and make us do things we never thought we would ever do. Sin always begins as a seed. But you know, even as Christians, and I speak for myself, you and I believe these things intellectually, but we find it very, very difficult to appropriate it in our hearts. Of course, we believe that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We believe in the depravity of the human heart. But did you know that there is something in the natural human heart that makes us feel always that we are superior to other people? It is simply the way the natural human heart works. Every one of us gets our sense of self-worth and our identity in feeling superior to other people. That's the way we are. Even the person who suffers from inferiority complex, the person who lacks confidence, is the person who feels and he gets his identity and his significance in feeling more superior, sophisticated and refined and sensitive to other people. That's how we all are. We get our sense of identity by feeling that we are better and superior to other people. And so we look at the story and we think, deep down, we really, really think, it happened to David, but it cannot happen to us. We do not feel that we will go down this road. We do not believe deep down that we are capable of doing what David did. We read in our newspapers of these two young ladies who have been arrested in Peru for trying to drugs. I don't know if it is true or not. But we read these stories and what do we say? I wonder what happened there. We think that circumstances have gone against them. And what do we think? We think that we could never have done that, or our children are not capable of these things. You see, we believe intellectually on the depravity of the human heart, but experientially, deep down, we think we are not capable of it because we are superior to other people. But God's word tells us that if David could do it, then you and I are capable of it also. Do you and I really believe that we are better than David? Do we really think we are? And let me say to you, quite frankly, that if you and I this morning believe that we are superior to David, you and I have taken the first step, and the first and the most decisive step into sin. And so the Bible constantly warns us that he who thinks he stands, let him take heed, beware he could fall. Or in another place, the apostle urges us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Sin begins as a seed. Secondly, we see that sin always spins a web. Sin begins as a seed. It always spins a web. David has committed adultery, and he knows that this child is a testament to his wrongdoing. What does he do? In verse 6, he sends to Joab and he says, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Uriah comes back to David, and David asks in verse 7 how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was prospering. And then David says to Uriah, "Go down to your own house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. What does David do when he realizes that he has sinned? He doesn't apologize to Bathsheba. He does not admit to himself that he has done wrong. He does not confess to God his guiltiness. He seeks to conceal his sin. He seeks to cover up his wrongdoing. And that's what we all try to do. The moment we know that we have done something wrong, we hardly ever confess it before God. We are always seeking to conceal it from ourselves, conceal it if possible from God, and certainly conceal it from everybody else. And so he says to Uriah, "Go down to your house, enjoy time with your wife." But Uriah refuses to do it. And when he comes to know that Uriah has refused to go home, what does he do? In verse 12, David says to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." And that evening, verse 13 says, when David called him in, he ate and drank with him. And notice now, David made him drunk. If he could not persuade the sober Uriah to go home, now David was going to conceal his own sin by making Uriah drunk and then trying to send him home. First he tries to persuade him, then he gets him drunk. And when that too does not work, in verse 15, he writes a letter signing the death warrant for Uriah. In the midst of warfare, he says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down." Not just struck down, but struck down and die. Why? Because Uriah was the only person who could prove that the child born of Bathsheba was not Uriah's but David's. Nobody else would have been able to prove it. And because Uriah was the standing witness to the truth, David, in order to conceal his sin, wanted to do away with Uriah. And then did you notice, in order to conceal his sin, he goes further. When news reaches him in verse 25 that Uriah the Hittite is dead. How does he explain the death of Uriah? He says, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." He is now rationalizing and making Uriah's death look not like a murder, but just as another casualty of war. And then look at it in verse 27, the concealment. "And when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." This is the ideal king. This is the chivalrous gentleman. This is the pious, God-fearing man. So the impression he presents to himself and to others, always concealing his sin, but always pretending that he is a good person, always making other people think that he has done the honorable thing. One of the soldiers is dead. The wife is now a widow. What does the king do? He goes to her rescue. He provides for her. He takes her into his own palace and he gives her a hope and a future. So it seems. But did you see? It was all the spin of a lie. It was a web of deception. A web of deception in order to conceal David's own sin and wickedness. And I know my heart, and I'm sure you know yours too. Is that not what you and I do? When you and I sin against God and against our fellow human beings, we are slow to confess it. We are reluctant to admit or to acknowledge it. But we are always trying to hide it, to cover it, to conceal it, if possible from God, but certainly from other people, as far as we can. And so we begin to arm ourselves. We begin to rationalize our wrongdoings. We begin to excuse ourselves. We begin to find justifications for the things that we do and we did. And we begin to arm ourselves with enormous defense mechanisms. And God knew this, and the man of God knew this also. And that's why in chapter 12, when Nathan comes to David, Nathan comes with a story. Nathan does not come and Nathan does not say at the start, "You are the man." He leaves it to the last. He does not come to him and he does not say, "I know your sins. I know what you have done." Instead, he tells him a story. And that story disarms David. All his defense mechanisms are down. And then when he has uncovered David's sin, when he has gone into the very heart of David, then he says to him, "You are the man." The tactfulness of the servant of God and the shrewdness of the grace of God. Because every human heart has mechanisms to protect itself from sin and the uncovering of its sin. And if you and I are to go to the heart of that sin, then you and I need wisdom from on high. You and I need the tactfulness of the Spirit of God and the shrewdness of the grace of God. And this is why too often our evangelism fails. because we think that it is our duty to confront people with their sins and to convict them of their sins. We have forgotten that conviction is the work of God's Spirit, not of God's people. Of course, we need to speak about sin, and we need to be truthful with people. But remember, it is important to speak the truth, but it is just as important to speak the truth in the way that it honors the truth. Because truth is not an abstract, truth is the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we seek to evangelize people, to share the gospel with them, we need to pray for the help of God's Spirit to lead and to guide us and to give to us the right words for the right people at only the right time. And perhaps you are here this morning and you are like me. You are praying for your loved ones within your families, praying for their salvation, praying that God will give them repentance perhaps from their naked disobedience to Him. But may I suggest this to you, dealing with sinful people always takes tact and it demands shrewdness and good judgment. You and I do not possess it unless you and I are endowed with it by the Spirit of God. And for every minute that you and I want to speak to a loved one, let us pledge that we will speak to God about them for at least 10 minutes. The tactfulness of Nathan and the shrewdness of God's grace, because David had a web that was seeking to protect him. Sin begins as a seed. Sin spins a web. But finally and very quickly, sin's cure is in the grace of Jesus Christ. Sin's grace, sin's cure is in the grace of Jesus Christ. I have lived and preached in many different countries, and I have come across good-minded people in Christian churches who have looked at this passage and shaked their heads and asked me how a holy God can allow in a holy book such an unholy story. There are sincere Christian people who have come up to me and said to me that these chapters should not be read from in public in Christian worship. They certainly ought not to be preached from. And I have met non-Christians who have said to me quite openly that all the good people in the Bible are actually bad people. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah. Moses lost his cool in the wilderness. David fell into adultery and to murder. Simon Peter denied his own Lord and his Savior. All your holy men, they say to me, all your holy men are unholy men. They are bad people. But all these objections reveal the presuppositions of these people. And these presuppositions are religious. They are not Christian. You see, when God sent Jesus Christ into the world, He did not send His only begotten Son in order to make bad people good. He sent His Son into the world in order to save sinners and take them into heaven. not to make bad people good. We are all sinners. And as Christians, we are simultaneously, as Luther said, we are simultaneously saints and sinners. Until we reach glory, we remain in our sinful bodies. But you see, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that for all our failures and our fallings, if we cling on to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then because of Jesus Christ, you and I will be presented perfect before His glorious presence with exceeding grace. It is not because we are good people, but it is because of the grace of God that the bad people are becoming good. You see, in religion, it is all about good people behaving well. But according to the Bible, we are all bad people. Even as Christians, we are constantly failing and falling. But if you and I cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you and I hold on to Him, and when you and I have fallen into sin, if you and I look to Him for help and for forgiveness, if you and I hold on to Him, then He holds on to us, and He will take us into glory. So all these good people that I met, who objected to me about these verses and these chapters, they do not understand God as He actually is. The God of the Christian, the God of the Bible, is the God of grace. And so David fell, but so long as there was hope, God was going to speak to him. For God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but that through Him He might save the world. And if you say to me, how is all this possible? Well, I'll point you to verse 27. At the end it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God is holy, and because He is holy, He is opposed to all sin and evil. But notice immediately in the very next verse, chapter 12 opens with these words, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The God who is holy is also the God who is love. And you and I look at those two concepts, the holiness of God and the love of God, and we say, surely that is a contradiction of terms. And it is. And that's why 2,000 years ago, on a place called Golgotha, there was a symbol of that contradiction, the cross of Jesus Christ. And there the holiness of God was expressed in the divine wrath that was poured upon Jesus Christ. And the love of God was made manifest, that God gave His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for the sins of His people. And it is only through the cross of Jesus Christ that you and I will find forgiveness and the hope of glory. And so as we seek to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper next week, maybe you are here this morning, and it is 6 months since you were last at the table. and you're looking at yourself and you're looking at your life and you're looking at your heart and you're saying, how can I come to the Lord's table? So much has gone wrong with me. Surely I am unworthy. And you are unworthy. And so am I. But if you and I cling to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then His blood will wash us and He will keep us for time and for eternity. But if you are thinking about it over these days, as to whether you ought to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you're looking at your heart and you're saying, I'm not good enough. Remember, it is religious people who seek goodness in contrast to badness. God offers you and He offers me the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And His coming into the world was to take sinners into glory through Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And we are singing here the whole psalm. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cry. My voice, Lord, do Thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with Thee forgiveness is, that feared Thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in His word. More than be that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than be that do watch, the morning light to see, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with Him mercies be. And plenteous redemption is ever found with Him, and from all his iniquities He Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Lord, from the depths to Thee I cry, my Lord, Lord, do Thou hear, my God, hear the voice.
In every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.